series called The Seven Churches of Lancaster. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor that were real churches in the first century. They had real people in them with real issues, just like you and me. And so we began several weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 to get some context, and we saw in chapter 1 this amazing revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared to John and said he had hair like that was blinding white like snow, eyes like blazing fire, he had a voice like thunder, his feet are like bronze, his face is like the shining of the sun. He has this double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God, and he has this long robe and golden staff indicating that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is our high priest forever who takes away the sin of the world. The Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. That's who Jesus is, and that's the Jesus that appeared to John on the island of Patmos. And it says when he appeared to John, and John fell down as though he was dead. But Jesus reached out and touched him and revived him. And then we began looking at these letters. Right? We first saw the letter to the Ephesians, and we saw Jesus wants us to love us with a love him with a first love kind of relationship. And then we looked at the letter to the Smyrna, and saw that Jesus wants us to be faithful to him. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the letter to the church in Pergamum, saw that Jesus wants us to walk in purity. Then last week, we looked at the letter to Thyatira. So that Jesus is pleased when we're loving and faithful and growing and service-oriented. And so this week we're going to look at the church in Sardis. And would you do me a favor? I'm going to say bow and pray, but would you take your Bible, if you have your Bible here, or if it's on your phone, you know, that's fine, you can just hold it up for a second. And would you pray this with me? Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word. Please give me ears to hear what you're saying to me. Give me eyes to see what you're doing in my life. And give me a heart to respond. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's look at the word this morning. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Sardis, right. Okay, so pause there for just a second. Look at this map again. Sardis there. It's located along the Pactolus River. It's about 60 miles inland from Ephesus and Smyrna, and had the advantage of being along a major trade route that was going to the interior of Asia Minor. And so all that trade along with the fact that the river has gold dust sediment in it combined to make this another wealthy city at this time. Now, it was past its prime. You know, in years prior, you know, before Christ, it had been even more glorious than this. And so there were other cities that were bigger and wealthier than Sardis. But at this time, Sardis was still a wealthy city. And religiously, they were like the other cities in Asia. It was given over primarily to paganism and everything, all the debauchery, things that went along with that. And as far as the church in Sardis, so we really don't know much about it, how it was started or who started. So let's unpack this a little bit. Look at that phrase there, the seven spirits of God. Some translations say it this way, the sevenfold spirit of God. Because, you know, it's clear in Scripture, right? There aren't seven Holy Spirits, right? You know that, right? Right? The Bible says there's one Holy Spirit in Ephesians. It says that there's one body and one spirit. It goes on to say we have access to the Father through this one spirit, right? So maybe sevenfold spirit is a better way to understand that. But even still, what in the world does this mean, right? Sevenfold spirit of God. Well, some see here maybe in connection with Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah, and he says that this Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then he seems to describe seven aspects of the Spirit of the Lord that will rest on the Messiah. He calls them the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and the Spirit of the delight in the fear of the Lord. And that's possible. It could be a connection with that. All of all these followers. You can all check that out afterward, right, if you want to. It's in Isaiah chapter 11. But also, the sevenfold spirit, he holds or possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a minute. When he was on earth, it says he was baptized. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended him like a dove. The Gospels say that he was full of the Spirit, that he was led by the Spirit, that he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus describes it this way. You remember this in Luke 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." All that done because he holds the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Everything that Jesus ever did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every teaching, every miracle, every healing, every demon cast out was in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, at the Last Supper, Jesus promised that when he went away, when he was crucified and then raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, that he would pour out the Holy Spirit on his followers. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, as Jesus promised, and everyone was running to see what would happen. And Peter described Jesus to them, and then he said this, he said, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Jesus holds the Holy Spirit. And it's this Holy Spirit who is described in Scripture as the one who searches our hearts. I mean, he sees everything that's going on in there. James, after saying that friendship with the world ended in God, then he went on to ask, "Or do you think that the Scriptures say without reason that the Spirit he caused to live within us envies intensely?" And that means that he strongly wants our affections and passions to be for Jesus and not for worldly things. Right? So Scripture says he can be grieved, and we'll find out in a minute that he was grieved by this church in Sardis. Jesus holds the Spirit. He also says here, holds the seven stars. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus says the seven stars represent the angels or pastors of the churches. So Jesus holds the pastors in his hand. And the idea is that they belong to him. And the position of pastor belongs to him. He's the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so pastors are just under shepherds. And so that means we're responsible for representing him and his interests. Responsible for carrying out his mission, his will, and his intent for the church, for the body of Christ. And that means that, you know, we have no right, no authority to change anything that Jesus has said or established. Or we can't change his message in any way because it's his message and his church. We can't make it palatable for our times. Right? Let me ask you this. Who would even want an alleged message from God that changes every time the culture changes? I mean, wouldn't that group people who wasn't even from God who change every time the culture changes, right? And so going on, he says this. He said, "I know your deeds." Now pause here for a second. Now this is the fifth time in a row that Jesus starts to address the church by saying, "I know something about you." Jesus knows everything about you, right? There's nothing hidden from his side. He knows everything. He sees right in your heart. He knows every thought, every motive, every motivation, right? Every action. He sees it all. Remember the evidence? He said, "I know your deeds," and then went on commend them for their hard work and their perseverance. In Smyrna, he said, "I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you're rich." In Pergamum, he said, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know that. I see that." In Thyatira, he said, "I know your deeds," and then went on to commend them for their love and their faithfulness and their service and their perseverance and their growth. And so here Jesus says again, "I know your deeds." But unfortunately, in Sardis, these aren't deeds that Jesus can commend. He goes on and says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Okay, now I've got to tell you, that is really blunt, isn't it? I mean, Jesus didn't beat around the bush here. He wasn't really vague either. And that's one thing you notice about Jesus, by the way. I mean, he kind of gets to the point, doesn't he? I mean, he says what he means, and he means what he says, and he gets to the point. So, imagine with me for a minute that you were sitting there in this congregation where this was happening. You heard the great apostle John has received this revelation from Jesus, and Jesus got to come came from the other side directly to your church. And so everybody's been gathered. Everybody's there standing, waiting for this letter to be read. And the pastor gets up and starts to read. And he reads that Jesus says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine the effect of that washing over the congregation? I mean, they had a reputation for being alive. They had this reputation. That means people look at this church and were kind of impressed with it. I mean, they probably had a lot going on, a lot of activities, a lot of stuff happening, a lot of events happening. People in the community knew about this church. They knew what they were doing. Churches from other cities had probably heard about this church and were impressed size and its activity. I mean, it had all the outward marking of a hustling, bustling church with a lot of life and activity and excitement. That was their reputation. But Jesus looks at them with his eyes of fire. And he says, I know you have that reputation, but the truth is, you are dead. Now, I imagine when those sitting there, that wasn't easy to hear. It must have been shocking. I mean, so why in the world would Jesus say this? And why would he be so blunt and harsh about it? Well, I don't think it's the fact that they seem to be large, or well-established, or well-known, or busy, or active. I don't really think it's any of that. Instead, I think it's something that you don't notice. I want you to see or notice a couple things that are conspicuously missing from this church and from this letter that was present in some of the other churches that we've already looked at. First, notice there's no mention of any persecution or even any opposition at all here. The other churches, they have some opposition, right? Every other church seems to be facing some difficulty happening because of their stand for righteousness and their stand for Jesus and their refusal to go along with the emperor cult and burn incense to Caesar and proclaim Jesus as Lord like he's a god, right? They wouldn't do that. And they wouldn't go along with the pagan debauchery of the day and engage in that with trade deals and all that kind of thing. Every other church has its opposition, but this church doesn't. And in this historical context, there can only be one reason for that. It's that this church was wholeheartedly going along with all of that. You get a sense from this in verse 4, where it says this, it says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Just a few? Just a few? I mean, compared to the other churches we looked at in Pergamum, it looked like most of them were trying to be faithful, but there was this smaller group that followed the teachings of the Nicolaitans and of Balaam, who helped Balak teach the Israelites to engage in idol worship and sexual immorality, right? That seems to be the smaller group. Jesus said, you've got to take care of that before it grows. And then in Thyatira, it looks like most of them were commended for their deeds. But there was a smaller group following this alleged prophetess that Jesus refers to as Jezebel, who was, again, misleading some of them into idol worship and sexual immorality. And in Ephesus, it looks like most all of them were opposed to the teaching and practices of the Nicolaitans, right, who were supposed to do the same thing. But here, it kind of seems reversed. There's only a few who are still faithful, and the others, most are walking right in step with the culture. Probably engaging with all that idol worship and the debauchery that went along with it. And it's no wonder, right, there's no opposition to that. Most of the Christians look just like the culture. And then notice also another thing that is missing from this letter, from this church. Unlike the other letters, there's no word of commendation for anything. I mean, in Thyatira, Pergamum, and Ephesus, Jesus praised them for what he saw was commendable before rebuking or correcting what needed to be corrected. But here there's not even one word of praise. As a matter of fact, look at verse 2. He said, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. I mean, in Ephesus, they were praised for their hard work and their perseverance, and the fact that they wouldn't put up with wickedness. And in Smyrna, they were praised for their faithfulness. In Pergamum, they were praised for their perseverance in difficult situations. In Thyatira, they were praised for their love and faith and service and perseverance and for their growth. And so you would think that if Jesus saw any of this at all in Sardis, he would have mentioned it. He would have brought it up. And so when Jesus says that their deeds are incomplete, he seems to be saying that he's not really seeing much of any of this in Sardis. And so Pastor, it's fair to say that this body of believers is noticeably lacking in this fruit, this kind of fruit that should characterize followers of Jesus. Remember Jesus said what? You shall know them by their what? By their fruit, right? There's some fruit that should naturally be occurring in the lives of followers of Jesus. And a lot of it is the things Jesus was commending these other churches for. I mean, you know the stuff, right? Things like love. Love for God, love for others, joy in the midst of suffering, peace in difficult times, patient endurance, kindness, turning the other cheek, goodness, that is walking upright in a fallen down world, gentleness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit. Apparently this church is lacking in all of these things. And remember that the Scripture says that you're either being controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're either walking in the Spirit, or you're walking after the flesh, after the sinful nature. And so this church then, it had a reputation without the reality. It had a title without any transformation. It had a form of godliness without any force from the Holy Spirit. And it had an image to maintain without any inner change. So look what Jesus tells them. And I love this. Because Jesus doesn't just walk away. Right, and he reaches out to them. He gives them a chance to get right with him. I love that about Jesus. If you've still got breath in you, then Jesus is giving you a chance to turn, right? Anyone who's away from him, if you still got breath, if Jesus would reach out to this church in Sardis, all engaged in idol worship and debauchery and all that, if he reached out to them and give them an opportunity to return to him, then he will reach out to anybody. Amen. So he gives them several things to do, beginning in verse 2. Let's look at it. He says, verse 2, first he says, wake up. I mean, that's simple enough, right? I mean, if you're sleeping when you should be awake, then the thing to do is just wait and wake up. And again, this seems really abrupt, doesn't it? I mean, even demanding a little bit. He's saying, wake up. I mean, a minute ago, he just told him, yeah, I know you have a rep that you're alive and you're dead. And now he seems to be pounding on the door, saying, hey, wake up, wake up. And, you know, some might wonder, well, why in the world is Jesus so abrupt in their face about this? I thought Jesus was full of compassion and kindness and patience. And, well, yes, you know what? Jesus, we often do see Jesus full of kindness and compassion and patience. That's true. And when you look at it, you see that usually, that's when people approach him with humility and with a need and with a soft heart towards him that genuinely wants to know God, that wants to know the truth. Like the parable of the man went into the temple and said he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but in humility he beat his breast and said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, right? Jesus says that that man went home justified before God, right? But like so many others who approach them and just say, no, Jesus, I need you, and I know you've got the answer. You know, I don't have the answers of my life is bad. Jesus, I know you've got the answers. You know, Jesus was patient and kind and full of compassion to anyone who would come to him that way. And I think that's the way he'd rather be. I think he wants to be stern and all in your face and all. I don't think he wants to be. But he will be if he needs to. You know, some of Jesus' harshest words of rebuke were reserved for those who came to him full of pride. It's just, I don't need you. You know, they were reserved for those who were hypocrites about their faith. Those who claimed to be one thing on the outside, but inside was something entirely different. Like we said to the Pharisees, that they were like whitewashed tombs. They looked really nice on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. And so Jesus here is pounding on the door, shouting, wake up! Wake up! And you might think this is aggressive, but think of it like this for a minute. Imagine you get up one night at 2 in the morning, and you look outside, and you notice your neighbor's house is on fire. And so you run across the street, you start pounding on the door, shouting, wake up! Wake up! Everybody else! Wake up! Everybody else! And then another neighbor hears you, and comes over and says, no, don't you think you're being kind of rude here? To these people, they're sleeping. You say, well, that'd be crazy, Pastor. You know, they would be dead by the time you wait until morning, right? That would be crazy. Of course that's crazy. Because if you don't start to wake up, it wouldn't be loving, it wouldn't be compassionate. Someone has to get their attention and wake them up. Well, Jesus had a similar situation going on here. Verse 5, he says, some of them are in danger of having their names blotted out of the book of life. They're in danger of the fires of hell. And Jesus is alarmed by that. He doesn't want that for any of them. It says that Jesus is patient and loving, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life. It's Jesus' love that's compelling him to get in their faces and shout, wake up, you're in danger. I mean, it would be unloving and unkind to ignore it and let it go. And so with his heart of love, he's getting in their face, shouting, wake up, wake up. Look what's going on. And what do they need to do about it? Well, going on, he says this, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So he's saying to these people, he's looking inside you. Is there a remnant of faith anywhere? Is there a remnant of love for God? A small remnant of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life? Find that. Pay attention to it. Put your resources into that area of your life before it dies out completely. To the backside of Jesus says, now that I've woken you up and shown you the danger you're in, start focusing on what is still spiritually alive and strengthen that. Then he goes on, verse 3. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Look at that word, remember, for a minute. It's in the present active tense. And the idea is to keep on remembering. Keep on calling to mind the things that Jesus taught, and the truths of the gospel and of the New Testament. Apparently, in their spiritual slumber, they had stopped remembering the good things of God. It's like the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He left his father and ended up all messed up and ruined and hungry, and said he finally came to himself and remembered how good it was, even for the servants in his father's house. He came to his senses, got up, and started back to his father's house. And Jesus is saying, now that I've woken you up and got you to focus on your faith and your love, now that you come to your senses, keep on remembering those things on purpose. Intentionally bring them to the front of your mind. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like grab your Bible every day and open it up and get in it, because God's got some good things that He wants to show you. Or it sounds like if you've got a YouVersion, or then open up your YouVersion like every day and get in it and take some notes and let God speak to you, because He's got some good things, some encouraging things that He wants to speak to you. Keep drawing them to your mind. And then, can I encourage you, get yourself out of your chair and get yourself here for one of our growth groups. To our Sunday school, or our Wednesday night Bible study, or Sunday night activities. Amen. Somebody get yourself out of your chair and get here on purpose to that, so you can keep on intentionally bringing these things back to your mind. Remind yourself, remember on purpose what you have seen and heard. And then look at the word repent there. There's that word again, right? Keep coming back in these letters. Turn away from the fire that you've been heading to and turn and face Jesus and pursue Him. He says, repent. Stop with all the idol worship. Stop the immorality. Turn to Jesus and love Him. And then look at where it says, look at that phrase, hold it fast. Hold it fast. Some translations there say, obey. And the idea is to hold on to a certain, obey the things that Jesus, that you're remembering on purpose. That sounds simple enough, right? But it means that we do and be what Jesus says we should do and be. Remember, and that sounds like the first chapter of Revelation, when we said that Jesus wants to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well, to take His words to heart. Now, this isn't really like some act of self-righteousness or anything like that. How did Jesus say? He said, if you love me, obey my commands. Remember, He said to one, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I mean, that makes no sense, right? I mean, if He's Lord, then you do what He says. If you don't do what He says, then He's not Lord. He's not the boss. But one, He said, that's for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts it in practice. I'll tell you what they're like. They're like a man who built a house, who dug down deep, laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the corn struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. And so to the backside, Jesus is saying, first, urgently, he's knocking on the door saying, wake up, you're in trouble. Then he says, repent, turn towards him, and then focus and strengthen your faith in your life. And intentionally and repeatedly call to mind the things that are from God. Get in the Word. Obey Jesus. Follow Him. Walk in the Spirit. And then going on, just like in some of the other churches, Jesus gives them a warning. He says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and will not know at what time I will come to you. Now look at that phrase, you're like a thief. What does that even mean, right? Is Jesus going to break in and steal the cup? I'm like a thief. Well, no. This is not the first time that Jesus used this imagery of coming like a thief. In Matthew chapter 24, the disciples, they asked Jesus about, you know, when the end will be, when's the end of the age? And in verses 4 to 35, Jesus gives them many signs to watch for. And then in verse 36, you know, he says, but about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and another left. Two women will be grinding at the handle, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And look at this in verse 43. He says, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. He's saying, always be ready for him, because you don't know when he is coming. But you don't know when your time is up, and it's time for you to go and see him. That's what he wants for us. To be ready. So he says to the churches in Sardis, he says, but if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief. You will not know what time will come to you. And the idea is, you know, when you live for this world, you live for idolatry or greed or sinful pleasures, it causes you to be spiritually dull, like the people who know today. So he's reaching out to them in love, saying, don't be like that. Don't let this happen to you. And then, just like with the other churches, he gives them some incentive. He offers them a reward. In verse 4, he calls attention to the faithful. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. He goes on, he says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The faithful get to walk with Jesus. Just like Adam and Eve walked with Jesus, with God in the cool of the garden. So the faithful get to God forever and forever. That's a pretty good incentive, isn't it? You go to mind, he says to them all, the one who is victorious, that is the one who responds to him, who listens and repents and follows him, the one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. I mean, that's awesome, right? But watch this text. He says, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. I mean, that's an amazing picture, isn't it? I mean, can you picture that for a minute? Imagine, you know, it's Judgment Day, and everybody's there. The Father's there, the Son's there, the angels are all gathered around. Everybody, whoever lives in God is there. And your moment comes. The attention of all the universe is on you. All the angels are looking at you. And Jesus is there. And he turns to the Father and says, I know this one. This one is redeemed. I died for this one. This one was faithful. This one persevered. And then he turns and looks at you and says, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. My goodness. That's what Jesus wants for every one of you. That's what he really wants for every one of you. So he encourages us to be faithful. faith. When he pounds on the door of your life and says, wake up, it's because this is what he wants for you. He doesn't want you to be swept away in judgment. He wants you to walk with him forever. Amen. Well, we get ready to conclude this morning. Have you ever wondered what happened to these churches? All these churches that received these letters from Jesus? You know, at some point, point out that, you know, none of them are in existence today. And the implication is that, you know, maybe they didn't respond or listen to Jesus. But, you know, that might be just a little simplistic because 2,000 years have passed. Some of these cities aren't even in existence today. They were destroyed by inner wars and invasions. Well, as it turns out, there is something from history that might give us maybe just a little bit of light on how this church in Sardis responded to Jesus' letter. Around 150 to 177 AD, you know, 80 to 90 years after this letter was written and delivered, there was this bishop or pastor known in Sardis whose name was Melita. You can look him up sometime. Melita was known for his piety and his desire for truth. As a matter of fact, he is the first one in history that we know of who gave pilgrimage to the Holy Land, you know, to learn more, seeking more truth. And one of his writings that survived is a defense of Christianity that was written to the Emperor Marcus Aurelius around 177 AD. Some of you think it was delivered personally in his presence just before his execution. And, you know, I read the whole thing this week. It's rather long. It is interesting. But in it, he spends most of the time trying to show the emperor the poverty and paganism and polytheism. And he urges the emperor to seek the one true God. And very interestingly, there are several places in the treatise where he uses phrases like being asleep, slumber, but you wake up to the truth. See, doesn't that sound like something Jesus said in his letter to Cyrus when he said, wake up? And then he ended his letter or his treatise by saying this to the emperor. He says, when thou, Antoninus Caesar, this Marcus Aurelius, shall become acquainted with these things, and thy children also with thee, then wilt thou bequeath to them an inheritance forever, which fadeth not away. And thou wilt deliver thy soul, and the souls of thy children also, from that which shall come upon the whole earth in the judgment of truth and of righteousness. Now pass this. For according as thou hast acknowledged him here, so will he acknowledge thee there. And if thou account him here superfluous, he will not account thee one of his who have known him and confessed him. See, doesn't that sound a little bit here like, I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels? I mean, it looks like to me, in 177 AD, that this church was still feeling the influence of Jesus' letter to them more than 80 years earlier. And this man, Melito, I mean, he probably wasn't even there for that, or if he was just a small child, like preschool maybe. And so that tells me there must have been at least a portion of this congregation that responded positively to Jesus' message to them. At least a portion of them woke up, repented, and began to seek God again, obey the message of Jesus, and remember it. And it's still impacting this church 80 years later. You know what that does for me? You know how that challenges me? You know, I don't know when Jesus is coming back. It could be soon. But if he waits another 8 years, I want there to be people in this church who are on fire for God and who love him passionately. Who can look back 80 years and say there were people in 2023 who loved God with a first love kind of relationship. People who were faithful. People who persevered when it was difficult. People who didn't go along with their culture but went along with Jesus. People who loved God with all of their heart. Kept on growing in their relationship with God and serve God and his purposes in their generation. That's what I want. I want people to look back and say that. I hope that's what you want as well. And so, will you bow with me in prayer this morning? Just want to God together. First, let me ask you this. Is God challenging you in any way this morning? maybe he's calling you to turn away from something, maybe to repent from something, or maybe turn more fully to him, or seek him more. Maybe he's calling you to obey in some way. Or maybe challenging you to do a better job at remembering and placing before yourself the Word of God. If that's you, can I just see your hand where you are and say, yeah, that's me. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for all those gifts. God, you say, God's challenging me, yeah. You're saying, I want to turn to God today. I want to turn to face Him fully. Say, yeah, God, everything about my life is going to be about you. Thank you for those hands. Amen. Amen. God, I thank you for all of these hands. God, I pray you would just do this work in our lives. God, whatever the thing is that they are bringing to you today, God, I pray that you would move in our hearts and our lives and have your way, God, and do the things that only the Holy Spirit does in us. Make us the kind of faithful, persevering Christians, God, that you want and you desire. In Jesus' name, I pray.